To our Bridge Builders ministry. Amen. We've got a team of people that are devoted to pouring into the lives of our little ones. I personally thank God as a parent of four for the ministry here of the Bridge Builders, literally taking our little ones and turning them into discipled warriors. Amen. Amen is right. Well, I'm going to ask you this morning if you would to pray with me as we get ready. And even now, ask the Lord to tenderize and prepare your heart for His Word, that we would together walk, not only in His way, but in His will, as defined by His Word. Amen? Amen. Lord, I come to you now, and I just thank you so much that we can come before you without the pressure of persecution, that we can come and bask in your glory. I ask you, Lord, now, to do a work in every one of us, starting with me, that we go home differently than the way we came. I ask you, Lord, that you'll use your word to shape us. Let none of us be satisfied with religion. Draw us into a biblical relationship with you. And it's my prayer, Lord, that you will take the passage this morning from 1 John 3 and use it to bring confidence and clarity. And apply it as you will, as needed, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you are old enough like me to have had an experience in the old House of Mirrors? Have you ever been in one of those? You know what I'm talking about? Where you go in and by intention, you're supposed to become confused. That as you're walking through what appears to be the right way, you bang your head into a wall and you bang into another one. And everything looks the same, so it's so hard to navigate your way through. Have you ever been there? Have you ever literally been at the carnival or one place or another where you had such an experience? And my question is, has it ever felt to you like perhaps that's where you were walking through this life? That now, rather than the physical House of Mirrors, you now are in a metaphorical House of Mirrors where you're not quite sure, do I go this way? Do I go that way? How do I go? Because everything seems to look the same. I don't notice the difference. If you have, you're in the right place this morning because we're going to see through God's word with great clarity the truth and the love of God's blueprint. Let me share it with you this way. Rather than a house of mirrors, have any of you ever felt like you were up against locked doors? In fact, let me show you a door. And let me ask you, before you came to church this morning, and most times before you leave the house, what's the very last thing that you do? Right? Now, some of us might say, I'm very trusting, but the general truth is that most of us are very intentional about locking our doors, right? Let me ask you this, why do you do that? Why do we lock our doors? Well, we don't want the wrong people coming in, right? Well, let me assure you on the front side this morning that when we talk about God's house, it's the Father's house. Jesus is the door, and the Spirit of God is the wind that blows some of us in. And God has the very same thought that you do. And I want to assure you of two things. Number one, if you've been adopted by God, He doesn't bring anybody back to the orphanage. So if you've been brought into the house, brought into the family of God, no one, including yourself, is going to take you back to the orphanage. But here's the other thing. Nobody's breaking in to God's house. Nobody is sneaking in, and nobody is breaking in. We're going to talk this morning about some of the truths that will help you to understand the dynamic at the door, if you will. So let me ask you again, back to you and me. Why do you lock the door? And how many locks do you have on the door? Right? Most of us have at least two. How many locks does it take to keep somebody out? When you look at the number of locks, truth of the matter is, I mean, in our house, we've got a deadbolt. We've got a little key lock. Even the tiniest little lock locks the door, right? Well, if you lock your doors, and most of us do, Let me ask you this. How is it that you can be here this morning or after you leave your house having locked your door? How is it that you're not frantic once you get outside? Why is it, having now successfully, intentionally locked your door to see to it that people can't get in, how is it that you could be outside your house and be at peace? Because you just locked the door. Nobody's getting in because you've effectively locked the door. Why aren't we all sitting here this morning distressed about how in the world we're going to get into our houses after we get done here? I would suggest to you, you have confidence in your keys. Amen? If you didn't have confidence in your keys, you would be distressed. Ever found yourself outside the house knowing that you left the keys on the inside? I've asked Kim to come more than once. I'm ashamed to say it. I've locked my keys in the car running. Help! Right? You ever been there? Well, this morning, we're going to walk with God through His Word, and we're going to look at the keys to the kingdom of God. And if you've come here this morning and you just don't know if you really are a Christian, you're just not sure if you really do have the keys to the kingdom of God, we're going to walk through His Word in a way that will bring great clarity to the reality of the keys. And then an introductory description of them. And we're going to pick up this conversation again next week. But let me just ask you, how confident are you in your keys? How biblical are you in your confidence of your keys? We're going to walk through a continuation of our time in the book of 1 John. Some of you know that God has made it clear for us in 2013 that He wanted us to become who He's called us to be. And so we've focused the entire year on becoming the work of God. And we looked at the very beginning of the year at the mission of God. We looked at the Great Commission and knew that we were called to go and make disciples. That Jesus said, if you are mine, then you will go and you will make disciples. And by that I mean that you will teach, you will baptize. Listen, you will tell them and teach them and equip them to obey everything that I've commanded. And if you feel like that might be a little too much for you, don't you worry, He said in verse 20 of Matthew 28, because I will be with you always. And we saw in Acts 1, verse 8, He said, listen, not only will I be with you, I will empower you. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witness. We went from looking at the mission to the Messiah Himself. And we took 7 weeks and we looked at Jesus as living water. And we came to see and recognize that it is only through the Messiah that the mission could be completed and the miracle could take place in our hearts. From there, we spent the big portion of this year focused on how disciples multiply. And we noted that a disciple makes a disciple who makes a disciple. And that's the command. That's obedience. That's walking with our King. And from there, we transition now 13 weeks ago into the book of 1 John. And we said, okay, having looked at the mission, understanding the Messiah, recognizing the multiplying call on our lives, let's look at the ministry that is the church. And we've come into the book of 1 John and we've entitled the series, Be the Church. And we said, let's look in plain language at how God Himself describes what it is to be His church, to be ministry. And I shared with you at the very beginning that 1 John could be easily digested if you would just remember 5 points. First point, there is one passion in this book, and that is the glorifying of God through the sharing and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are two priorities in this book, in this letter, and that is to define the church and then to defend the church. And we noted that this church at this time was under attack, much like ours today, where so many were trying to tear it down and redefine it. And God said, here is truth, here is love, and here's a call to faithful obedience, which represented the three pillars of the book of 1 John. And we noted that over and over and over again, we will watch God speak about truth. Then we'll watch him speak about love. And then we'll watch him speak about faithful obedience. And these are the pillars that not only hold up this book of 1 John, but hold up the life of every believer. Truth, love, faithful obedience. You'll see this morning as we come to understand the keys of the kingdom of God, that there's a key called truth. There is a key called love. There is a key called faithful obedience. And we'll see one more before we're done. But back to the overview of the book of 1 John. Not only did we see one passion, two priorities, three pillars, we saw four purposes laid out. Number one was to promote supernatural unity. Koinonia is the Greek. To promote supernatural unity, that the world would look and see this church and not see a gathering on Sunday mornings, not see literate religious people, not a bunch of classrooms, not a bunch of do-gooders, but a bunch of people in love with Jesus the Christ and with one another. And Jesus said, that's how the world will know, Father, that you sent me. Their love for one another will be the calling card of Christ. The promoting of this supernatural unity. The protecting from sin. 1 John makes it very clear, I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. Because sin is a big deal. How big? Big enough to put Jesus on a cross. And said, watch out for those that will tell you that sin is not that big a deal. Watch out for those that professionalize the rationalizing. Watch out for those that tell you it's not that big a deal. Third purpose was to protect against the false teachers. And here's the thing, friends. This is where 1 John perhaps gets the most uncomfortable. He makes it very clear in 1 John 2:19 and then again in verse 26 that the false teachers used to be in amongst you. You're familiar with them. You liked them. You trusted them. But they're the ones that I am now writing to warn you against. That's what God's word says. So we're looking at these purposes and saying, wow, this is very practical. Amen. The fourth purpose, as demonstrated in verse 13 of chapter 5, where we will finish on Christmas morning or our Christmas week, on that verse, the ultimate purpose, and it's one of our concentration this morning, and that is to provide assurance. That God wants you and me not to walk through this life like we're in a house of mirrors banging into walls. Nor does he want us to feel like the door is so locked we can't possibly get in. He said, listen, if you are mine, if you have surrendered to saving grace by faith, then you walk through this life with an assurance that no one could or should be able to take away. And so this morning we now pick up where we left off. Last week we looked at 1 John 3 verse 18 as the culminating verse of the series as we've been moving along. And it says there, let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. That whole passage can be summarized in being the real deal. Stop your talking and start your walking. And as we looked at chapter 3, we noted that at the beginning of the chapter, there's two parts here. He says, listen, walk in righteousness and love one another. That's the real deal. He says, this is how we're called to be. Walk in righteousness, take your ruler and your rights and put them down and start measuring from the heart in righteousness. And then, in congruence with that righteousness, love one another with a supernatural love. The kind of love that forces a lost world to take notice. This is where we culminated. And now this week, as a continuation and a fulfillment of this, let's look at how God himself unpacks this. How do you go to the next step? Well, in a message entitled The Keys to the Kingdom of God, let's look at these keys. Again, there's a key of truth. There's a key of love. There's a key of faithful obedience. And before we're done, we'll look at the fourth key. But let's read God's word. Let's read it all together. Our passage this morning is 1 John 3. I'll start with verse 18 where we left off last week. And we'll finish the chapter up through verse 24. Let's read it in its entirety and then we'll come back and we'll unpack it. God's word says, 1 John 3 verse 18, Let us not love with word and tongue, but instead in action and in truth. Verse 19. By this, that which we just talked about, by this we will know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments, because we keep His commandments, and we do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. Note that. In God, abides in God, and then God is in. In God, God in. Those who abide are the same as those who obey. If you're not obeying, friend, you're not abiding. If you're not obeying, you're not abiding. And the promise here from verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. By the Spirit, capital S, whom he has gifted us. So let's go ahead and take a walk through these keys of the kingdom. The first truth, the first key is truth. Again, verse 19, by this we will know. The this that he's pointing to is pointing back to that of living out a life as the real deal. He says, listen, if you're living a righteous life and loving the brothers and sisters, if you are supernaturally righteous, not because of your strength, but because of his Spirit. And if you are supernaturally loving the brothers and sisters, not simply being nice to somebody, not just sitting next to them on Sunday, but really doing life together. If you are koinonia, if you are supernaturally unified, this is how you know, and you'll be able to have confidence before him. And I want to point out here something in the grammar where it says, by this you will know. This is a future pointing, and I want you to understand something that may get a little complicated. By this, looking at the past, by the reality of you being the real deal, you will know. That's future. So your past reality will bring the future promise into the present tense. Dr. Dan Aiken put it this way. God is telling us that once a specific condition has been met, we will know that we are of the truth. Friends, if you are the real deal, you will walk with a confidence that comes from the King. There is a conditional relationship here that we cannot get away from. There's no simple amount of knowing in the head that changes the heart. There's no amount of heart claims that aren't backed up by hands and feet and voice that are going to substantiate the fruit of the faith. The clear call here is to be the real deal and then know that you are and walk with the King. Amen? Amen. When he talks about this being the truth, I just want to point out again some grammar. He uses the definite article. It's the truth, not a truth. A truth would be any generic thing that you could back up with some facts. The truth is that which comes from the gospel and the person of Jesus the Christ. The difference is eternal. You and I know many people who are going to stand on what they call truth that has no authority, no backing by the scriptures or by the King. John Stott says this, truth can only characterize the behavior of those whose character originates in the truth, so that it is by our loving others in truth that we know that we ourselves belong to and are of the truth. The truth and love that is in you begets truth and love out of you. Friends, you cannot give away what you do not have. We cannot pour out what has not been poured in. This is the continuation of the call to be the real deal and to recognize the signature of God's Spirit. Now, in this one verse, which really lays out the groundwork for the whole passage that closes out the chapter, we see here that there will be an assurance. He said, this is how you will know. And it will give you confidence before Christ. It will give you confidence before the King. I want to point out that when he says, by this, he's pointing back and he's saying, don't forget. As we come into this pool of promise, don't you forget that it's built on the condition of the past. It's built on verse 18. Let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. By that reality, you have this promise. This is what he says. In short, don't forget. And now he says, listen, brothers and sisters, and don't worry. Oh, what a sweet message. Don't forget, because there are liars out there. Remember, we've seen it multiple times. This book has said, hey, somebody's lying to you. Don't forget about the liars. But listen, if this is the truth in your heart, then don't you worry. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you go home today. And if you've been captured by the grace of God, evidenced by the fruit of the faith and the keys that he is going to show us this morning, I pray that you will never, ever live with an ounce of worry ever again. I mean, I want you to think about that. The peace that passes understanding, a promise to you, if you are truly his. Now, 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, look, do you not know that you are a child of God unless, of course, you fail the test? So this promise comes with a condition, and we ought not be afraid to check our hearts and to see, are we truly in this place of promise? If so, no one and nothing ever can take you out of the mighty hand of God. Rest as one redeemed, if you are in fact redeemed. And if you're not sure, then continue, as God's word says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Come and test yourself. But do it knowing that there's not an autocratic God that's looking to get you like a whack-a-mole. Gotcha! Gotcha! We got a loving God who died on the cross and gives you his word so that you can have great clarity. And he's even warned us that the enemy is out there prowling around like a lion looking for souls to devour, and he's blinding the eyes of the lost. If you are not sure what you see, then cry out. Say, Lord Jesus, please help me. Help me. Give me eyes to see. And he will. Friends, God says here, verse 19, don't forget and don't worry. See, here's the thing, friends. Where you have biblical assurance, you don't need insurance. Where God has given you his assurance, you don't need anybody else's insurance. What a gift of God. Paid for on the cross. Don't invest in, don't buy the lies, don't seek insurance. Just come to the place of blessed surrender and receive his blessed assurance. Oh, what a gift of God. Friends, in this same verse, he also points to our heart. He says, if our heart, again, I just want to point to you, he uses the singular and not the plural. You would think if he's talking to we, the church, he would say, your hearts, right? He doesn't. He's intentional. He uses the singular. If your heart. That's because he's speaking in the context of koinonia. He says, we have a supernatural unified heart. When I speak to the church, I speak to one. If I ask you how many churches or on this island, how many churches are in the United States? You might give me a giant number. The reality is there's one. There's one true church. And God is saying here in his word that where and when the heart of my real church beats, there needs be no worry. No worry. I know my children. I know the heart of my bride. He also points here in this word, and he uses it four different times in this little passage. Heart, 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 heart. Many of you know, I've shared this with you before, everything in the walk of a Christian comes down to the heart. It's always boiled down to a heart thing. Now listen, it's not only the heart, because you must have a heart informed with truth. But a heart that's informed with truth that is not right-hearted is wrong. What we need is truth in love, right-heartedly. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite Puritan writers, says this: the way to arrive at the knowledge of our own truth and uprightness in Christianity, the way that you can really know and to secure our inward peace, is to abound in love and in the works of love towards the Christian brothers. If you have any doubt, look at your life. Am I walking, talking, living, breathing a Christ-like love? Am I bringing the aroma of Christ into the room in which I fill? Am I the real deal? This is a very practical passage. Just says, hey, look, you don't have to ask somebody to parse Greek verbs for you. Just take a look, man. Are you walking and living like Jesus? Now look, every one of us stumble. So this is not a question of perfection. This is a question of passion and patterns. One of the proofs that we see over and over again laid out in the book of 1 John is, what are the patterns of your life? Are the patterns consistent with a passion and an infilling of God and His Word? Are you walking, talking, living, breathing the truth in love? Verse 20, he says, for whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. He said, look, if you're a child of God and you feel like, oh, I should be doing more, I need to do. He says, rest, redeemed child, rest. If you have this condemnation that comes upon yourself that I'm just not good enough, you're absolutely right. Be done with that. You're never going to be good enough. You're not going to rest in how good you become. We rest in what Christ has done on the cross. He says, listen, if your heart ever condemns you, the reality is there are two options here. One is it's a proper condemnation because He is giving you insight to recognize that you're not really His. And that is the condemnation of damnation. And the gift of love and grace and mercy is when He makes you aware of that as a way to draw you to Himself. But if you're a Christian and you're just sinning, if you truly are saved, you don't ever have to live with condemnation again. Now, conviction, big time. And He will convict you, but He will never condemn you if He has adopted you. Romans 8:1 says, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, you can never lose your saving relationship with Christ if you are a Christian. What you can lose is your assurance and your fellowship. You can have the relationship take a real beating. You can get to the place where you begin to doubt. You begin to feel this despair and depression because you're looking at God and you're telling Him no. As a child of God, you are in a pattern of sin. He will not leave you alone in that. Now, the million-dollar question often becomes, well, how long can a stumble last before you know that it's not a stumble and they're lost? And I've told you before, I have no idea, and neither do you. This is in part why God tells us to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to go and test ourselves. And listen, friends, there are some of us who have been absolutely convinced that we're saved Christians, and we're not. And there are others of us who feel the weight of depression and despair, not because we're lost, but because the devil has convinced us of a lie. This is where and why there's no formulas in the faith. It's faith. And we're called to come back to Christ. These passages, like what we look at today, are here to help us. Am I seeing the patterns that look like Christ? Do I have patterns of truth, love, and faithful obedience in my life? Or do I just sprinkle enough of those into my daily activities to make me feel like I'm good enough and I probably don't have to worry? This is where you and Jesus have to get together under the truth umbrella of His Word. And cry out with a loving heart. You know, some people would say, hey, listen, what's so good about feeling bad? Why do you want people to feel that brokenness and that conviction? And what's so bad about feeling good? You know, what's so good about feeling bad and what's so bad about feeling good? Listen, it's a matter of contriteness and confidence. If you feel confident before having been contrite, you're not in Christ. You see, if your confidence is built on your good enough or your religious resume, that's a very dangerous place to be. You don't want to be confident before you've been contrite with Christ. We've got to acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior and that we are of absolutely no use to ourselves eternally outside of His grace and His mercy and His loving affections for us. So what's so good about feeling bad? It's being aware of our sin and acknowledging and embracing our need for a Savior. And what's so bad about feeling good? Well, we self-medicate a lot and we rationalize a lot. We tell ourselves, compared to Hank or Sue, I'm really pretty darn good. And I'm sure that this God, He's going to grade on a curve. In fact, in college, I was called the curve killer. Right? I had so much confidence in my ability to kill a curve in the grades. I was never afraid of anything. Because in my own power, I would end up maxing out the test and killing the curve for everybody else. Well, listen, Christ done great on a curve. And when we feel good without first having come and humbled ourselves and seen our brokenness and our need, then we're in a false, confident, self-assured, self-righteous place. And there are a few places in the Bible where you'll see Jesus more aggressive than dealing with the self-righteous that feel like they're good enough without surrendering to Him. So I just say to you, pray through, share with those you know. It is good to feel bad. And it can be bad to feel good if it's not centered in Christ. And here's the thing. Once you've come to a place where you've been contrite with Christ, He'll give you Christ-like confidence before the King. It's not that you can't live with confidence, it's that confidence has to come after being contrite, after being broken, after acknowledging that you can't do anything without Jesus. And then, as we see this morning in this passage, He will give you and me a confidence that comes only out of divine assurance. Think about the thief on the cross with Jesus. You know, he's a bad guy his whole life. He's a bad guy when Jesus first shows up. But in the closing moments of his life, he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And in a way that can only be demonstrated by how Jesus could see his heart, he repented and he believed. And Jesus said, I want you to think about this. I promise you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. How would you like to live with the confidence of knowing that Jesus says to you personally, you'll be with me in heaven? Make no mistake about it. But look at the Roman guards. Yeah, no mistake. Look at the cross. Yeah, no. I'm telling you, you'll be with me in heaven forever. Friends, if you're a Christian, you have that. Just as real as a thief on the cross. It's His word in Scripture. The question is, have you and I come to the place like the thief where we've come to the end of ourselves? And just as much despair as that thief had on the cross, do you see yourself as empty, broken, and without hope outside of the truth and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you haven't come there yet, you're not there yet. But if you have, then don't you let anyone or anything blow you off this confident assurance. See, to be confident before coming to Christ is the antithesis of the gospel. You have your own good news, or so you think. It's those of us that come saying, Lord Jesus, I need you. I recognize there's no other hope. I know that's the truth. And I come to receive your love and give you mine. This is the truth. This is the love. John MacArthur says, if believers persist in sin, implicitly the conscience will make them fearful, depressed, and insecure. Talking now about those that truly are saved but are in the midst of an extended stumble. They will then begin to question their genuineness of their own profession of faith on account of the fact that they are living in prolonged disobedience. While they cannot lose their salvation if they truly are saved, they can begin to lose their assurance of that salvation due to the plaguing conscience, the empowered truth that God is reaching in saying, this is not right, you need to get it right. Spirit-aided knowledge of the scriptural standards of His holiness are needed. Now, let's look at this, if we will, just back up for a second, and let's look at the theology of this assurance. Because maybe you say, look, we've been raised differently. I want to acknowledge that there are a lot of different schools of thought on this biblical assurance. Now, let me assure you that there's only one right answer. But there are a lot of submissions. One of the ways to look at this is what many would find their assurance in their ritualism, this ritualistic understanding of assurance. And let me just offer to you two camps. The Catholic school that would say you do enough to get into heaven. But I would also offer, to be fair, the legalistic Protestants, maybe even the Baptist legalists, that would say, I'm saved because, and it's all about doing. There's another group, those that are the responsive, the emotional. I know I'm saved because I feel. Listen, yours and my feelings can deceive us and often do. So you've got the ritualistic, you've got the responsive. Well, there's also what I call the ricochet. This would often be tied to what we know as the Arminian perspective. The ricochet meaning that you can be in and out of your saving relationship with the Lord. You're going down the road and all of a sudden, boom, you bang into a sin. Uh-oh, I just got knocked off course. I need to ricochet back into saving grace. This idea that you can win and lose your salvation on again, off again. It's not true. But there are significant camps that believe this. There's also what I call the radioactive. This would be those that are often referred to as the new hyper-grace crowd. These would be the ones that say, well, there's really a middle road. I know the biblical stand that says that you can have this assurance and nothing can take it away if it's real. And I also know that there's this school that says that you can have it and lose it and have it and lose it and have it and lose it. The radioactive crowd comes in and says, well, that's kind of true and that's kind of true. And they burn up both sides. And this is new. This is like nuclear power. This school of thought only surfaced in the last 50 to 100 years. This idea that you can create a new middle road. And that's not so. So whether it's those that are focused on the doing, those that are focused on the feeling, those that are focused on the staying, you know, the ricochet folks say, well, I just got to stay right here. I can't move because I'm afraid I'm going to ricochet out of his grace. Or those that think it's all about the knowing. Here's the radioactive. Well, I know that, and I know this, and I've found a new way. I know the middle road. All of these are wrong and damning. The truth of the matter is there's what's referred to as the Reformed. And by this, it's really centered on and anchored to the Reformation that happened in the early 1500s, where there was a movement that came and said, listen, you've been lying about the Bible. You've been lying about what church is. We've gone to God's Word and we've studied it, and what you're telling people is not true. We're reforming things back to the Bible standard. They called them Protestants because they were protesting. That's where the word comes from. They were protesting against what had become a heresy and really a debacle. That's where we stand, friends. This is where we know that this receiving is the gift. We don't get it because we're doing. We don't get it because we're feeling. We don't get it because we're staying. We don't get it because we have knowing. We get it because we are receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truth and love received as a gift, demonstrated and validated later through faithful obedience. Friends, regardless of who we're talking about, you, me, or our friends, this process that we walk through, it's a universal process. We go from saying we won't embrace truth, love, and faithful obedience. Then some of us will nudge up to a place where we say, well, I'm willing. I'm not really wanting to, but I'm willing because I've done the math and I see it. It's only smart to go ahead and be on the winning side. So I'm willing. Well, willing then will become a want to. And even here, until it's been actuated, until there's been a true change, even a want to isn't enough, but it's a necessary step. I point to Saul on the Damascus Road. He had an awfully powerful encounter with Jesus, but he wasn't saved till he got to Straight Street and he surrendered his life to Jesus. That's where the walk begins. And when the walk starts, we're an infant in Christ, and the walk will go all the way to the place of worship. And this is where we walk and talk and live and breathe truth, love, and faithful obedience. Next week, we're going to take a very close look at a work by Jonathan Edwards, theologian and pastor, preacher, who's thought to perhaps be the greatest theological mind that our country has ever produced. And we're going to take a look at how he helps us to better understand not just the reality of these keys, but the validity of these keys. He's going to help us to look at which ones are real and which ones aren't. Let me jump to verse 21. Beloved, oh, what a sweet term of endearment. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Let me just point out again, this is a loving term, beloved. This is to the children of God from ultimately the Father, but also a fellow brother. Friends, he wants you and me to know that we can have a confidence that only comes from Christ. Excuse me. He says, in essence, that a clean heart creates confidence in Christ. If your conscience is clean, rightfully, not that you've taken a placebo or that you've rationalized, but he says, listen, if you've got a clean conscience in Christ, you'll have confidence before the King. You and I can have this truth. And I just want to share with you kind of a personal, powerful reality here. I came into this confidence this week. I'm blessed to live with it as a gift, but I was even more blessed to be confronted with it in somebody else. Some of you know our dear sister Barb Pierce. Barb is in the late stages of a bout with cancer. And this week she found that it has spread throughout a massive portion of her body. And this morning, right now, as we sit here, she's sharing with her children her plan and moving forward based on what they know. And I offered to be there with her, and she said to me, "It's okay, Pastor Jeff. I'm at peace." She said, "I've been praying, and God said to me, 'Rest, my child. I have you.'" And I saw a supernatural confidence in my sister, and her husband, my brother Tom, as well, by the way. Not because she had lived a full life and had her fill. Not because she wasn't, quote, afraid to die. But she had the confidence that can only come as a gift. For one who knows the truth, shares the love, and has walked a life of faithful obedience where her fruit has been validated by the King. As a child, she has heard from her father, "It's okay. Rest, my child. I've got things from here." Friends, if you don't know that confidence, you need not be confronted with cancer to have it or validate it. You see, cancer doesn't bring this truth to the surface. This truth is in Barb. His name is Jesus, and he's changed her life. And now her prayer is that this confidence given by Christ will touch the hearts and souls of her children and loved ones, and that they will realize that if she can have this confidence in the midst of this cancer, there must be something to her Christ. Friends, my prayer is that you and I will live with this same confidence, not because it makes us feel better, but because it brings glory to God. Friends, Barb is not brave, as some have said to her. "Oh, you're very brave." Barb is not brave. She's biblically bold because she believes the promise. She's not brave. She's blessed, and she knows it. And it has given her the holy confidence that cannot be found anywhere else. My prayer is that you and I will share in this same promise. And note, this is not a cocky confidence. This is a Christ-like confidence. You see, and I have to say it at a time like this, there'll be others that you'll no doubt come in contact with that claim a confidence in Christ but really pervert him and don't worship him. They'll claim a confidence that gets turned into worldly things that have no sign of worship. But the confidence that comes from Christ for the children of God says that you and I can come forevermore at peace and with great confidence if we know that we know that we know the truth and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ is ours. It's not just valid, it's personal and it's ours. In verse 22, God's word says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. And whatever we ask, if this is our truth, our confidence is not just that we're saved, but that we can come before the Lord with great confidence. And here's what it says. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Friends, I think it was Augustine who said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then do whatever you want. I want you to think about that, because that's the essence of this verse. This is not a vending machine promise to the Christians. Okay, go ahead, pick whatever you want in the world. This says that if you want what I want, I will give you what you want. That's what God says. Want what I want, and I will give you what you want. I love that. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then do whatever you want. No restrictions on anybody that's going to do whatever is in line with their loving the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what we see here. I'm going to show you a picture. Pat and Tom were driving through West Virginia and stopped to take this picture. Ten Commandments. You might read this verse and say, okay, yeah, I know the Ten Commandments. Well, we are to do what God has commanded, and it includes the Ten Commandments. But I want you to look more closely at this verse. You see, the confidence that is given to us in the front half of verse 22 is found in those who adhere to the condition of the second half of verse 22. You have the promise in the first half based on the condition of the second half. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Friends, in John 13:34, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. There it is. There's the condition. Love one another. Koinonia. And let me just show you this as well. I'm running out of time, but I want to feed you God's precious word here. Because some might say, okay, I did his commands. Don't miss the second half. And that which pleases him. Friends, go to Hebrews chapter 12. And read the first three verses. On the heels of looking at the great hall of fame of faith, the second half of chapter 11, by the way, filled with those who were cut in half and martyred for Christ. Not just the heroes that we know from the first half, but those who laid down their lives. And he says, therefore, since this is Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, since we have such a great crowd of witnesses surrounding us, he says, since there are so many real deal examples, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. I wish we could spend a week just on that verse alone. You see, what he's saying is there are sins, and you obviously need to lay those down, the sins that so easily entangle us. But he also calls us to lay down the encumbrances. Those are the things that are good, but without God. And so just like in 1 John 3, where he says, you can do and have whatever you want, so long as you obey his commands and do what pleases him. I want to encourage you to ask this question at every fork in every road in your life. Is this the ultimate way that I can bring glory and joy and pleasure to my King? Because here's the thing. Once you get a certain amount of religion, you'll probably not choose the options that are overtly evil. But until you fall in love with Jesus, you won't put him first. And that's what both of these passages, 1 John 3, obey his commands and do the things that please him, and Hebrews 12, lay down the sins that so easily entangle, as well as those things that are called encumbrances, the good without God. This is the call. And this is why I can say to you with Augustine, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Obey him, because Jesus said, to love me is to obey my commands. So obey him, and then go do whatever you want, friend. Live in the liberty of this love. That's what the Lord says. If you read Romans 14, you'll see it. Live in this liberty that is the expression of my love. How can he say that? He can say that because he's already conditioned a heart to say. Here's the key. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love one another with a selfless, supernatural love. And then I don't worry about you. I mean, think about it. If you said this to your children, you could say the exact same thing. Do everything that you know I've commanded you to be right. Do it with an upright heart. And then I don't worry about you. Because I know you're going to choose right. You're going to do the things that are most righteous. This is what we see here, friends. Dr. Aiken says again, the guarantee of answered prayer is based on the proper standing of the petitioner, the one praying, which in return gives him confidence to approach God freely and openly. If you know you're walking right with God and he's truly got your heart, you don't hesitate to go to him. But you know you're holding a little something here in the closet. You know that he's kind of playing second, third, fourth fiddle in this area of your life, and you're going to hold back a little. The confidence that we have is tied directly to our Christ-likeness. It's a sweet gift, or it's a heavy conviction. It really depends on where you're at. But it doesn't change the fact that this is the Lord's love. I want you to see something, too, that's very important here, and that is some people can get obedience confused. Obedience is not the cause of this blessing or our confidence. You don't get it because you're good. You don't get God's confidence in his blessings because you're good. Obedience is not the cause of God's blessing. It's the condition of his blessing. Let me show you a way that helped me. You go out tonight, and let's say it's a clear night. Once it gets dark, you see all those incredible stars. Well, friends, the darkness didn't create the stars. But you need the darkness to see the stars. So it is with obedience and blessing. Your obedience does not create the blessing. Your obedience is the condition under which you can now receive and see and hold the blessing. Some people get this wrong and they become very legalistic. They become very big doers that don't center on being. It becomes the wrong cart and the horse scenario. Friends, the third key is found in verse 23, and that is that of love. God's word says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Two conditions, believe and love, both of which, by the way, grammatically are spoken to in the future tense. It means an ongoing, real deal believing and loving. And that loving is both vertical and horizontal. I want to show you a video that came from Mark Driscoll, because when you focus on this koinonia and you live it, it makes some people very uncomfortable. But listen, I said to you last week, if you want superficial relationships, go someplace else, because we've been called to be the church here. And that means that we've been called to love one another like family, supernatural family. And to do otherwise isn't an option. It's a defaming of the bride of Christ. To tell the world that you're the church of Jesus Christ and then to be superficial with one another is to stain him. Let me show you how Mark Driscoll spoke of this, recognizing that the world doesn't know or understand this relationship that we're called to in loving one another biblically. Watch this and then we'll come in for a close.
Facebook, Twitter. I've got friends. You know what's better than friends? Family. And God through Christ gives family. And God's the father of our church family. And Jesus is the big brother in our church family. And we're brothers and sisters in the church family. Some of you would say, yeah, but you know, Marcel's hard. I don't feel like I'm connected. I don't feel like I'm close. You know, some people here annoyed me, bothered me. We don't get along. Welcome to family. That's what a family is. It's a huge, painful, annoying mess. That's the definition of a family. Actually, everything was awesome until you came, and then it all just got very difficult. We've all been talking about that. And you know what? Family's awkward, and family's hard, and family's complicated, and family's trying, but you love the family, you serve the family, you don't give up on the family, and if you have family, you love them, but church is family, and church is first family. Because this is a family you're going to be with forever. Now, I hope that your whole biological family meets Jesus and is also part of our spiritual family. But how many of you, truthfully, if you have or were to have children and you're having to write out your last will and testament, decide, should something happen to me or us, who will get our children? Your first choice is church family. Say, you know, my biological family, they don't love Jesus, they're not going to read the Bible with them, they don't understand what we're doing. Somebody in the church is going to go on the last will and testament because you know what matters to me? My kids meeting Jesus. See, some of you have two families, and some of you, because your biological family loves Jesus, you just got one big extended family in church family. But church family is incredibly important. And here's what Jesus is saying. Those who are really members of the family, they do two things. Listen and obey. They do what they're supposed to do after hearing what they're supposed to hear. That's their activity. So here's the big idea. If Mars Hill doesn't feel like home, serve. You know the difference between a restaurant and a family dinner? You go to a restaurant, you sit down, somebody takes care of everything. And you can even complain about it. I did not like the mashed potatoes. The gravy was too salty. I would like a comment card. If you do that to your mother, your father will do something to you. If you go to your mom's house, your dad's house, and you just sit down, just say, hey, what are you doing? Sit down. You need to set the table. Hey, get up. Set the table. You're part of the family. I would like dessert. Oh, really? No. This is family. You want something out of the fridge? Go get it out of the fridge. You need to set the table. Hey, when dinner's done, don't just leave your plate and walk away. You got to bring it to the sink. You got to scrape it out. You got to clean it. Why? Because this is a family, and in the family, you do some. The difference between a restaurant and a family is whether or not you do something. That's the difference. And some of you treat Mars Hill as family. You're like, you know what? I'm coming early to serve. I'm going to pick up my trash. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to be in a serving group. I'm going to be in a community group. I'm going to help some people. This is family. I know it's a mess. It's a big, crazy family. But it's my family. So give me a chore. Give me something to do. Help me be part of the family. Some of you are like, I did not like the band. The sermon was very long. It was very hot. I'll tell you why it's hot, right? Because most of our campuses, nobody gives enough money to get air conditioning. So, and see, what's different is in a family, if you see a need, you meet it. But in a business, you don't. You don't walk into a business and say, are there any unmet needs that I could give above and beyond the cost of the meal and sacrifice so that you could get new signage or chairs or maybe, I don't know, new linens? Because, you know, I want to go above and beyond the cost of the meal because I'm personally invested deeply in this restaurant. They'd be like, call 911. We got it crazy, you know? But in the church, that's what it is. You walk in, it's where can I serve? Where am I needed? Where can I give? This is my family. I'm part of the family. Plug me in. Give me something to do. Give me a chore. And the truth is this, if you're not plugged in, if you're not in a group, if you're not serving, if you're not connected, it's not going to feel like family. And you'll be gone in less than a year. Because you'll just stop going to church or go to another church or just complain about other churches or long for the ideal church rather than just saying, you know what, it's family, I'm going to love it, serve it, make it better, beginning where it's at. And I want that for you because that's what this guy named Jesus said. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who are really the family of God, they're doing things. They're picking up chores. They're owning the mission. He says it elsewhere. Where your treasure is, your heart is. So wherever you give your money, that's ultimately where your passion is going to reside. So I'll close with a story of a guy. It's at the point now. It's in a grocery store, coffee shop, wherever I go, somebody comes up. Oh, Pastor Mark, let me tell you about my whole life and I need counseling. So I was at the, it's interesting. I don't even go out anymore. So, you know, I'm at the store and this guy comes and says, oh, I've always wanted to talk to you. And, you know, Marcel doesn't feel like home and I just don't feel like I'm connected. I don't feel like I'm close. I don't feel like anybody loves me. I'm like, oh, it could have something to do with this radiating, inviting personality. I said, okay, so what do you want? He said, well, you know, I just need somebody to talk to. I said, well, have you been in a community group? Oh, I don't really have a community group and I'm not really plugged in. Okay. I said, look here, rather than being nice, can I be fast? Because I'm looking for cereal. I'm going to ask you two questions. Number one, what did you give last year? Number two, where have you ever served at Mars Hill? He said, well, you know, that's kind of between me and the Lord, which means jack squat. That's what that means. That's what that means. Well, it's none of your business. Well, guess what? I'm taking my cereal and I'm going to eat it by myself because you're not helping, right? And here's the big idea. Where you serve feels like family. In your history, in your life, look back. The people you felt closest to, that you knew the best, that you knew the best, that you were connected to, those relationships that were helpful and enduring and endearing, you weren't a consumer. You weren't a consumer. You were a servant. You did something with people. And you know what? Here's what's amazing. There are some amazingly faithful people that have made this into a vibrant, growing, explosive family. New campuses, new people meeting Jesus, new churches getting planted, new couples getting married, new babies being born, new community groups getting launched, new technology being innovated. Absolutely unbelievable how many people are getting how much done. And here's what I'd invite you to do. Get involved. Get plugged in. See what God's doing. Don't waste your life. Invest it in God and His people.
Amen. You want to see the keys to the kingdom of God? Be committed to His truth. Embrace and live His love. And then walk in faithful obedience, which is a fully devoted life to being a disciple who makes disciples, who makes disciples, and loving one another in such a way that being the church replaces going to church. And the being of the church is so powerful because of the fourth key, last verse of chapter 3. Verse 24, whoever keeps His commands abides in God and God in him. In God, God in. And by this we know. What's the this? That He abides in us by the Spirit He has given us. Friends, if you go back to my picture of the door with all those locks, you only need one lock to keep you out. And the beautiful reality is that there is a key called truth that will unlock one of those locks. There is a key called love that will unlock one of those locks. There is a key called faithful obedience that will unlock one of those locks. But the truth of the matter is, if you don't have the fourth key, you're still out in the cold because it isn't truly of God. You can be very busy and not yet in a place where you have biblical saving faith. You see, the fourth key is here in verse 24. It is to have received the gift of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the key that undoes the deadbolt. If you unlock all the other locks, but the deadbolt is still locked, you're out. But come, surrender your life to Christ. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. Repent and believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Embrace and receive the love of Jesus given and bought from a cross, proven from an empty tomb, and then walk and talk, living, breathing, loving, faithful obedience, because Jesus said, here's my command, that you love one another, and you'll know that you love me because you obey my commands. You see, this is a circular truth that cannot be undone. Truth, love, faithful obedience, given and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God alone. You hold those keys as given as a gift from God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are in forever, and nobody, but nobody can take you out. Jesus said, no one snatches out of the hand those which the Father has given me. I pray, friends, that you take that assurance, coupled with the test, and go in peace with the clarity that may call you to surrender and repent, and or the assurance that says, nobody, nobody is going to take me out of this place of peace and love and joy. Cancer or no cancer, crumbling economy or strong economy, world peace or world devastation, tsunamis or typhoons, it does not matter. I have the assurance that God's gospel in Christ Jesus gives, and nobody can take that away. Friends, I pray you leave with this clarity, and I pray you find this confidence in Christ alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much that we can come knowing that you are the one true risen King, that you are Lord, that you are Savior. And for every adopted child of God, there need never be a fear of being taken back to the orphanage. And even if we've just stepped through the door, we can know that there is nobody breaking and entering in on you. Lord, help us to live as doormen now, helping others to find their way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.